Put open your Bibles today to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We're going to resume our study of discipline. When grace runs out, when does God say enough is enough and that He is going to render the discipline that's been due for a long time? Now, we have to look at it that way because sometimes people say, well, why didn't I get the same grace they did? See, Nadab and Abihu would ask the same question, Leviticus 10. They were the two sons of Aaron. And the very first day of the Levitical offerings, they were told to start the Levitical offerings for which God had just given them specific instructions that said to get the fire to start the burnt offering from here. And what does it say? And they went and offered strange fire. Okay? Strange fire meant it came from the wrong place. And what did God do? He zapped them right there. Now, that's so we'll have some idea what justice is really about. Because that is timing. Because that was disobedience. They weren't paying attention or they chose just not to follow God's specific instructions. And He said, all right, people, I want you to learn something. And so He displayed His justice right there. Anything beyond that is grace. And sometimes we lose sight of that fact. So sometimes people, sometimes nations lose sight of that fact that anything we get beyond any sin, it's just a matter of God's grace that He has poured out upon us. We're looking now at kind of the way that He has done things consistently throughout history, specifically at things that He has promised to Israel if they don't straighten up. We used to say, straighten up and fly right. That's what my mom used to say to me. You better straighten up and fly right here, or I'm going to whack you. But she didn't say that. She was clear, but she was nice. So that's basically what the warning is. And He takes Israel especially, because they're His chosen people. He takes them through cycles of discipline, so there's no excuse. When He administers the discipline to them, they can't say, well, we didn't know. Well, His Word revealed it. And by the way, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance of the Word is no excuse. It's just not. Some people say, well, what about this and what about that? Read Romans 1. It says they're without excuse. So how do we look at things? We try to look at them through the lens of the Word of God. Let's take just a minute for prayer, because as we study any portion of the Word, understanding is of the Spirit, retention is of the Spirit, and application is of the Spirit. And we need to be able to do all of those things. If all we do is absorb the Word and don't want to live it, we become arrogant. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. It builds up. Love, see, is the expression of the knowledge. When we learn what love means, that's what we should do. So we want to learn in order to apply. We also want to learn in order to be able to identify the signs of the times, because Israel is still the pupil of God's eye, but is it under discipline right now? Yeah. You can't say it's not. They're back in the land, but when you start looking at the fact that it's less than 2% of the people in Israel are evangelical believers, less than 2%, then they have not turned to the Lord. They have not. And the only reason is there, as you can see from their history, how they took the land, how they have held the land and all that, is only by the grace of God. It is by nothing else. Now, hopefully, they'll see it. A lot of them will in the tribulation. But sadly, a lot of them still won't. That's just hard to grasp. But it's not because He didn't tell them. So let's take this time for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so amazingly blessed to be in Your family. One of the greatest blessings forevermore is to be in union with Christ and therefore be a part of Your family. You have given us so many different things, a priesthood, You've given us your righteousness. You've given us that which we need, that holiness, to be able to come into your presence. And Father, we will spend eternity thanking you for that. Now, Father, let us be able to understand your word better this morning so we can better understand the times in which we live and therefore be better witnesses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the five cycles of discipline, and they are prescribed for God's chosen people. Now, you can look at this and go, well, this is what is prescribed for Israel. And truly it is. It's part of the Mosaic Law. And Moses is communicating this. And he says, this is what God relates to you. And if you don't follow his instructions, these things are going to happen. And so when we look at Leviticus 26, verse 14, we saw the first two of these last week. This looks at disease as part of the problems, the warning signs. I should have replaced this with a little COVID symbol, probably, but we're familiar with that. That's more culturally relevant, I guess you could say. What is it? Just a mistake that, we pretty well know where it came from. That's not really much of a argument or a dispute, but how did it get there to begin with? How did it get out and all those sort of things? Disease is bringing discipline on the whole world, is what it's doing right now. It is doing it. So it, to me, it's kind of a warning to the whole world. And then we find agricultural decline. You find places in decline. It's amazing to me in Oklahoma how we can have 8 inches of water in a weekend and we'll still be on water rationing. I haven't quite figured that one out, but it's just control. Anyway, I have figured it out. And then fear. Fear is this thing that paralyzes us completely. It's amazing what fear will do. It will either immobilize us or it'll move us to action. And if it moves us to action, hopefully it's the righteous action. But love casts out fear. So if you love the Lord, what should you be afraid of? David in Psalm 56 says, what can man do to me? Yeah, he can kill me. So what? So what? He's going to send me to my eternal home? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? No. That's the first cycle. But these are warnings. The second cycle of discipline is the next three verses, Leviticus 26:18. He says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I'll punish you 7 times more for your sins. I'll break down your pride of power. I'll also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Now these will especially be carried out in the tribulation period when Moses and Elijah are back, the two witnesses, and they shut up the sky for 3.5 years. What do you think is going to happen to the beautiful agriculture of Israel at that time? It's going to dry up is what's going to happen. He says your strength will be spent uselessly. You're going to be out there tilling the land and nothing's going to grow, for the land will not yield its produce. And the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. They've got fig trees there now, quite interesting. But guess what's going to happen the trip? They're going to dry up. They're going to dry up. Kind of takes us back to the parable of the fig tree. If you track the fig tree all the way through Scripture, which some crazy people do, they're like me, you find out that it's always a sign of blessing, even in a Gentile land. The fig tree is a sign of blessing. And so when the fig tree came back to Israel, it indicated their agricultural prosperity was going to come back. But it is also going to wither up. Because who brought them back? The Lord did. How? Totally by His grace. The third cycle of discipline, by the way, intensification, loss of reputation is part of that. You're going to break down the pride. See what He does with the nation? He does the same thing with nations. He'll break their pride. Famine and further agricultural decline. The third cycle of disciplines where we left off, Leviticus 26:21. And this says that if then you act with hostility against me. Now what's happened? He's already intensified the discipline 7 times. That's the second cycle. And you're unwilling to obey me. What is this about? It's obedience to the Lord. to the Jews, it was obedience to the law because they were under the law. Do we still have enough laws to worry about? We're not under the law of Moses at all, but we're commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. So, I mean, we've still got a lot to do. We've got one another principles that we should carry out to be kind to one another, gracious to one another, you know, pray for one another. All those things that we are called to do, to put aside the works of the flesh, put all those things aside. We have plenty of things that we are called to do. He says, if you're unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. You see that? It starts off, and then it intensifies 7 times, and then it intensifies another 7 times. You see the number 7 popping up in the book of Revelation all the time, dealing with what? Judgments. This is fully carried out in the tribulation. He says, I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted. That's the third cycle of discipline. Animals. That animal in there, I can't tell if that polar bear is getting ready to eat that person or they're just playing together. But in any event, wild animals going a little bit wacky. You know, we don't see that a lot here. Because they're not roaming around out in the cities too much. We actually saw a mountain lion in our back field, back behind our house one time here, and that was curious. And we thought, do we really see that? And then they had a picture of him on the front page of the paper. One of our neighbors got him on a game camera down there. And so far, we don't know if he's eaten any children or not. Nobody's reported one missing. I was in Sri Lanka one time, and there was a... we were coming back, and we were in the middle of the island on a rainforest, and we were coming back from the training center, coming down the road right by a rice paddy that was out there, and there was a monster like a Komodo dragon that was probably 10 feet long, walking down the side of the road. Now, these are things you seldom even see in zoos. And this thing was walking down the side of the road, and it seriously looked like it was looking for a little kid to eat. This was one of the meanest looking little creatures that you've ever seen in your life. And it was the driver was going so fast. I said, did you see that? And he was already gone, and I didn't get a picture of him, but I would have loved to have had it. But that's out in the wild, and those things go on in Africa. Those things go on in India. They go on all over the place. I heard a Maasai warrior one time that was became an evangelist, became a preacher, and it was kind of funny because he was taking another young man out to a village. He took this other young man out to a village. And Maasai warriors hunt lions. That's what they do in Africa. They hunt lions. And he was taking him out to a village, and they walked around this tall grass, and there was a couple of lions going, "Rrr." And so he said, "Stop." And the young man said, "We gotta run." He says, "Stop, stand still, shut up. We gotta run. Stop. Stand still. Shut up. Why do we run? Well, I am an Olympic class runner. You are not. If we run, he will eat you." True story. True story. I know that same guy went into a village one time. The chief didn't like him. He beat him up. And basically, he almost killed him. Took him outside the village and left him there. He gets up. As soon as he comes conscious again and everything, he walks back into the village. And the village said, and they, the chief beat him up again. took him outside of the village again. He started telling him about the Lord and all this stuff. He comes to again. He gets up and he walks back into the village. And the chief looked at him and said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Don't you understand?" He said, "No, I thought you didn't understand what I was telling you. Is the only reason you beat me up." And the chief got saved. And when the chief gets saved, the whole village gets saved. That's the way it works. And so that was a persistent young man with the gospel that took the gospel into hostile territory and walked away with a victory. I think it's cool. The third cycle of discipline. The fourth cycle of discipline, intensification, military losses, disease, enemy occupation, and agricultural destruction. It says, Leviticus 26:23, "And if by these things you are not turned to me..." Notice what it keeps saying in here. Why is God bringing discipline? So they'll turn back to him. Why does he bring discipline? Because they turned away from him. He says, "You're not turned to me, but you act with hostility against me, then I'll act with hostility against you." In other words, you're the ones pushing the buttons here. He says, "And I will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I'll send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. And when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. And they will bring back your bread in ration amounts, so that you'll eat and you'll not be satisfied." So here's another warning. When the famine gets so bad in the land, you better pay attention here. But what is the problem going on? They're not turned to me. That's the fourth cycle, and then the fifth cycle. The five cycles of discipline in verse 27. More intensification. Now this is the fourth time it says it's been increased sevenfold. In this one is cannibalism. This is where it gets really bad. There's a destruction of idols that is in there. There's death, destruction of cities. God stops listening to prayers. There is a desolation, an occupation by the enemy, and dispersion. This is the fifth cycle of discipline. So if you hear somebody say the fifth cycle of discipline concerning Israel, this is what it's talking about. And sometimes it happens to Gentile nations. Jeremiah 18. Lord says, "I can put somebody in place in an hour. I can take them away in an hour." He said, "I am the one who sets up and establishes kings. I'm the one who gives them permission to stay there." Now, it says, "Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me." Here it said it again. "But you act with hostility against me." This is when people become more and more anti-God. And is that happening now? I mean, you don't have to have the television on very long and you'll have somebody make a comment. And have you ever noticed, if you watch any television, that usually it's the Christians that are the bad guys in the shows anymore? We're the ones that are laughed at. We're the ones that are mocked. So people think we're silly for believing in a God we can't see. And our response is, "You're foolish for not. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I got a Bible verse that goes with that. You're foolish if you don't believe in this God that is not made with hands. Now, he says, "Then I'll act with wrathful hostility against you." Now that seems like the wrath that is poured out upon all mankind in the tribulation. This is when it comes to its full fruition. "And I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat." Now, Masada, 70 AD, when the Jews were holed up, and they were the Roman legions, Titus and the Roman legions were assaulting Masada, which is a mountain fortress. And they came up there, they shut off their supply lines. And this took place. This very thing, it's recorded. We know what happened. "Eat the sons, your flesh, and your daughter." In fact, it is even prophesied that they'll eat the afterbirth of the children. That's how bad it gets. I will then destroy your high places. That's the places where they go to worship other gods. And cut down your incense altars. Altars are places of prayer. And heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. These are God's people. They need to act like it. That's what he's saying. Look what he has done. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery. He's done all this. And what have they done? They spit on him. He says, I'll lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. You're going to start trying to offer incense to me as in the tabernacle, which is symbolic to prayers. And he says, I'll make the land desolate, so your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities are laid waste. That is a good example of what happened in 70 AD. They were dispersed into all the lands. The northern kingdom in 721 was sent into a lot of the lands because they fell under discipline. Southern kingdom not till 586 BC, but the northern kingdom was sent into all the lands. And it's amazing when you go to other places. And I mentioned this before, in Cochin, India, which is near the southern tip of India, whenever you go there, they have a place called Jutown. And Jutown was set up somewhere between 4 and 500 B.C. Now, they managed to sail across the waters, and they landed there in the southern end of the west coast of India. You can find Cochin on the map. And that's where it's believed that Thomas the Apostle went after the Lord told him to go into all the world. That's where Thomas went, was to southern India. And so in this place, they set up a beachhead. They set up a town. They started making money, etc. And they were there, and they had their own synagogue, which is still functioning today in that town. You got the history inside of there, and it's really neat to see because the Lord keeps His word. But He sent them out. The fact they were there like that is a picture of the fact that they fell under the fifth cycle of discipline. 70 AD did the same thing. The land became a desolate wasteland, is what it did, until they got back in there in 1948, and then the land blossomed. Totally different now. The reason and extent of the discipline is found in Leviticus 26:34. He says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. Interesting what's written here. And you read the book of Daniel, and Daniel's trying to figure out what they're doing in Babylon. And he says, I figured it out. I figured out what has happened. See, why are they 70 years in Babylon? Why did they spend it there? Because for a period of 490 years in their history, they did not take care of the sabbatical year. They did not honor the sabbatical year. They're supposed to grow their crops for 6 years, let it rest on the seventh year, and rely on the Lord to provide over that seventh year. That's part of what you find in the Mosaic Law, and they didn't do it. They didn't let the land rest. So what did God do? He sent them out of the land for 70 years. 490 gives you 70 sabbatical years that they did not celebrate and they did not honor. So He collected them all at once. That's exactly what He did. And let the land rest. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbath, while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. It is an enforced humility He is talking about. Whenever they go out into the land of their enemies, they're scared. See, they can't function with the pride that Jews normally had in the nation of Israel over that course of time. They couldn't do that. So it's an enforced humility. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. Now that's being a little bit shaky, isn't it? We used to camp out in the Boy Scouts, and sometimes when you get away from all the city sounds and all that, we live next to Interstate 40 here. You can't even hear it once you've been there a while. When a friend came over there, it was out at Glen Haven, and of course at night, Glen Haven was just beautiful and quiet. And he walked out in the backyard. He said, "How do you stand this?" I said, "What?" He said, "The highway over there." I said, "Well, we don't even notice it. It goes on." But the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, saying that they're so uptight, they're so alert, they're so scared. And when no one is pursuing, they'll flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. See, what happens with this cycle of discipline, and why did they get it? There's a rampant and an unbridled fear that goes with them. They'll stumble over each other as if running from the sword. Although no one is pursuing, you'll have no strength to stand before your enemies. See, there's no love for one another because they're pushing each other aside, trampling over one another. There's no courage. Israel went through different parts of its history where there was no courage. There was a bunch of cowards found in the land. Whenever you get to Revelation 21:8 and you get this big list of why people get left out of the eternal kingdom, and it's the first thing in the list is coward. Wow, sometimes we don't think much about that, do we? But right there in the first thing in the list, somebody that was so cowardly is they wouldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of their life, and that's cowardice. That's what it is. Now, here are these people that were cowardly. It happened in the period of the judges. In the period of the judge, there was a judge named Deborah. Now, it's not that women are not fine and great people, but God called the men to be leaders, the men to be judges. And there wasn't any men to be found. And so they got Deborah to be one of their leaders. And it was a picture of the fact that of her greatness, but also a picture of the fact the men were cowards. And when she said, "We've got to go do this," and went to the leader of the army, and the leader of the army said, "We're not going to go unless you go with us." Cowardice is what it was. It says, "But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you," i.e. those who did not repent and change their ways and become obedient to the Lord. "So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also because of the iniquities of the forefathers, they will rot away with them." See, this is a national discipline that gets meted out individually. Okay? So it's, you know, what makes up a decadent nation? Decadent people. That's just the way it is. How does a nation not walk in the light? Because individual people are walking in the darkness. There's a remnant of the righteous. God always keeps them. And He's going to keep a batch through the millennial, through the tribulation, and they're going to start the millennial kingdom. But He's going to clean it out first. Now here it is. Here is the reason and extent of the discipline. Five cycles. It's a warning. You find yourself, can't find anything to eat. The land is not growing anything. You find invading armies. You're scared of your own shadow. You find these things. You go, "Could I be under discipline?" That's probably a good question to ask. Grace is available, though. Leviticus 26, verse 40. And look at this. It says, "If they confess their iniquity," right here in the same chapter. Confess. Admit to it. Part of the tragedy of the sin nature is that we can hide it. We can hide it from ourselves even. We deny it. We reject it. We think denial, you know, denial is more than a river in Egypt. It's the way we deal with things a lot of times. A lot of times, we men, we're good at that. What problem? I've done a lot of counseling over the years, marital problems, and oftentimes when the man and woman come in and she says what's going on, he says, I don't know what she's talking about. You can't deny it and get rid of it, folks. That's not the way things work. You have to deal with things appropriately. He says if they confess their iniquity. Iniquity is the word awain in the Hebrew, and it's a word that means to twist. Iniquity is what happens when you listen to a news conference quite frequently, because iniquity is to take the truth and twist it. And now they give degrees in that almost. Spin City, they do comedies about it. They did that a long time ago, but it's how do you take the truth and twist it just a little bit so others look bad, you look good. Okay, that's called iniquity. Thank God he took care of our iniquities on the cross. And it says, and the iniquity of their forefathers. Oh, yeah, they were taught wrong. In their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. They got to recognize there was a historical pattern and then decide they're going to change the historical pattern. Now, what happens to another nation? Because although we're not under this law, the principles are pretty clear. God said, you'll have no other gods besides me. I don't think he's changed that commandment. There's only one. So what happens when we push him out of our classrooms? What happens when we refuse to let his name be mentioned except in vain? What happens? That's acting with hostility against the Lord. I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them to the land of their enemies. God says, all right, I'll let them pursue their own course of action. I'll let them see how futile is their way. You know, this is Leviticus. There's going to be a guy by the name of Solomon going to write the book of Ecclesiastes about 450 years later after this is written. And when you get in there to chapter 12, in the last chapter, you find out what Solomon said after plying his mind with wine to explore all the different possibilities of about everything you could imagine. Possibly, he says, it all comes down to God. You leave God out of your life, all is vanity and striving after wind. That's all it is. He says, I was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, i.e., undo it. If you got the wrong things being taught in the school, change them. Change them. If you got the wrong things being taught in church, change it. See, that's the iniquity, making amends for the iniquity. Then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob. I'll remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. This land was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The Jews have a piece of land promised. By the way, the church doesn't. We have no piece of land promised to us anywhere. And that's a big difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Gentile nations. There is a specific piece of land promised to Abraham, and they've never possessed it all. They've never possessed it all. They had a piece of it. Back during the conquest, they had a piece of it. They never possessed it all. It runs from the Euphrates River all the way to the River of Egypt, which is a little wadi that runs across Israel. And one day will be a river. Right now it's just an occasional stream when it happens, and then it floods and gives them a little bit of irrigation. But that's basically what it is. But that's promised to Abraham, and he's never had it. But the Lord promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's he got to do to give it to them? He got to raise them from the dead, doesn't he? What's he going to do to give it to them? Raise them from the dead at the end of the age, at the second advent. It says, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. You see how mad God gets with Israel? But he said, I'm going to keep them. I'm going to keep them around. Why? Because he made the covenant. When God makes the covenant, it's about his character. Whenever we agree to that covenant, then our character comes into play as well. But even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He says, I won't destroy them which have break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I may be their God. I am the Lord. That sounds impossible to follow it all, and to come out and to return to what they should be. But if you find yourself in Israel in the tribulation period, shouldn't you plead for grace and mercy? Sounds like you about run out of ways to do anything. Now, the reason and extent of the discipline. Now, where'd you come from? Yet grace. As a review. The pattern of destruction. It's the next point. What are the patterns of destruction? Where have we gone throughout this particular study? It starts with the rules. God gives the rules. There are two passages that are so extremely important. Romans 4:15 and 5:13. And it's interesting, Albert Einstein said something one time. He says, you have to learn the rules of the game and then learn to play the game better than anybody else if you want to win. Don't try and change the rules, but you play by the rules. You have to learn them. And then, look at this note. The God-made ones are the supreme law. The man-made ones are subordinate to that. Interesting statement was there. Now, in Romans 4:15, it says, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there's no violation. Oh, that's quite a statement for the ages, isn't it? If there is no law, there is no violation. How could Abraham marry his half-sister and not be living in sin? Wasn't any law. That was in 1950 is when he was born, B.C., when the Mosaic Law come along, 1450. Where is that prohibited? Leviticus 18. That's where it wasn't prohibited till then. It was part of populating the earth. So it was not any problem for Abraham to marry his half-sister, to marry cousins. It wasn't any problem to do that. But then it was put off limits, and it became a problem. Romans 5:13, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in rebellion, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's important. And I wonder, why do we have so many laws in the United States? Because people keep looking for ways around them. Have you ever said, I know you've said, there ought to be a law about that. We've all said that. Somewhere, there ought to be a law about that. Well, you keep saying that, you're going to get so many laws, you can't function. You know, if we had the law of love one another as yourself, we wouldn't need all those other ones, would we? It'd be a lot simpler. But there's got to be rules. Okay, so there's not going to be violations where there is no law. So God establishes the rules. You can, you can't. That's basically what it is. Did he do that? Yeah, he got the Jews. Moses got them over there. And on one side of the mountain, blessed are those who. And on the other side, cursed are those who. And they went back and forth. They didn't have a printing press with them. They took everything out of Egypt. They didn't take a printing press. So they couldn't write the Bible down. They had to learn it another way. And they learned it by memorization. That's how they were taught. So, first of all, it starts with rules. Now, what happens when rules come along? Like, you see that tree in the middle of the garden? Don't eat from it. Because the day you do, dying, you're going to die. Don't eat from that, Adam. Okay? And so what happens? Rebellion sets in. The clenched fist. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 14. Now, rebellion, see, can be mental or can be overt. But it usually starts in the brain. It can be active or it can be passive. Some kids that we have are actively rebellious. Talked to friends of mine who were at Glen Haven for years, and they said they would rather have a kid that was actively rebellious than a kid that was passively rebellious. Why? Because you tell the passive rebellious something, and they go, okay, I'll take care of that. Never would. So what? They were passive. But the other ones would look you right in the eye and say, I'm not going to do that. Then you know what you're dealing with. It's easier to work with. It can be passive because they're not putting any energy into the obedience. And the law of spiritual entropy sets in. That's a pretty good law. Entropy is things run from order to disorder. Kind of like a garage in a house. If you don't put energy back into it, it will destroy itself. All by itself. It's amazing, isn't it? I've been working a lot up front so I can stay with Helen recently. And I'm not in my office as much as I have been in the past. And I go out there to the office to get something, and I go, a tornado came through this thing. How did this happen? But you know what I'm talking about. Things go from order to disorder. It's one of the laws of thermodynamics. The penalties are swifter and more destructive often for an active rebellion. But rebellion is in all people. Either rebellion against righteousness or rebellion against the sin nature. Alice Cooper, that great philosopher. Do you remember Alice Cooper? Interesting statement Alice Cooper made. Drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. But being a Christian, that's a tough call. Interesting statement he made. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good, doing the good, literally, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comes wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. So here's Paul writing the church in Rome, and he's saying, it's there for the Jews. They know about it. Gentiles? Pay attention. Sin is sin. God is God, and He is holy. And He doesn't like sin in anybody. He doesn't like it in Jews or Gentiles. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, what is the law about? Believe in the Lord, and it's imputed to you righteousness after the pattern of Abraham to the Jew. Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him as righteousness. And then that whole concept is developed more throughout the New Testament. But this is the pattern. It starts with the rules, and the next thing is the rebellion. The next thing is rebuke. Because God is gracious. I mean, when you're trying to train up a child in the way they should go, you know, there is rebuke that has to come. Whenever we are growing up, it comes our way too. Does it not? Don't do that. But it's been said that a winner in life righteously rebukes and forgives, but a loser is too timid to rebuke, too petty to forgive. God sets the standard. Many times children push till they get a verbal rebuke in a certain tone. The rebuke is to cut, often with speech, but can include a look or even a written word. It's actually what pastors are called to do in 2 Timothy 4. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's supposed to be done out of love. Revelation 3:19, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. It can be instantaneous, the rebuke. It can be over a period of time. Rebuke for sin is immediate to a mature believer. I think those who are mature, it's oftentimes you get right in your face that I've been doing it wrong. But rebuke begins discipline, because oftentimes the rebuke is discipline. I know sometimes children, they're rebuked and they melt into the corner, and that's all you got to say. The look, quite frequently, my dad offered rebuke from time to time, and it didn't take him many words. Put me right back in my place the way that it should be. And my mom, oftentimes, you know the mom look? Everybody knows the mom look. You know there's certain looks that you can get. And you know you have almost crossed the line, and the next action you take in that direction is going to put you over the line. There's just something about the mom look that does that. It's interesting that rebuke is not an issue whether it's known or not. Because sometimes we didn't know about the sin, but that rebuke is how we learn about the sin. Because rebuke involves sin. Now sometimes people throw rebuke around as a parent, and it has nothing to do with the violation of principles or anything else. It's just something that is done. He says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 45, "So all of these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you." So the Lord can and does rebuke. Hebrews 12, 25. After you get through chapter 11 with all the great heroes of the faith, and chapter 12 to fix our eyes on Jesus and to not faint and to pick up the hands that are feeble, and in verse 15, "Let no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it the many be defiled." Then you get in the last part of the chapter. Verse 25, "See to it that you not refuse Him who is speaking." The writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, right? Did the Jews ever have a history of refusing Him who was speaking? They had a long history of it. And he says, "See to it you don't refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. His voice shook the earth then." Remember the Mount Ararat, or the Mount Sinai? "And now He has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now that ought to be a scary thought. And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He took the Jews right back to Sinai. And he said the ground shook. And everybody knew it was a massive problem going on when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was quite a deal. And he said, Lord's not done shaking the earth. It's amazing. You know, we have little earthquakes in Oklahoma a lot of times. And I've only noticed three or four in my whole lifetime that I felt. Some of you felt more than those. That's the way it is. But right now, over the course of the last month, up at Mount St. Helens, I'm sure you're familiar with that. Mount St. Helens is having a bunch of little earthquakes underneath it right now. Don't register much, but they've got some deep sensors down in there, 4 miles deep. They're running about a 1 to 1.2, 1.5 little earthquakes, and the activity has picked up. Could that thing blow again? I don't know. Mount St. Helens is an interesting case study because it kind of messes with all of the scientists' heads, because it's kind of an in-your-face thing of, you thought coal was formed this way. Let me tell you, it didn't take millions of years to do it at all. It only took a couple of decades to see it start forming. Isn't that wild? Even the stones cry out. The response. How are we going to respond? We get rebuked, and this is the way it works. We're going to respond one of two ways. We're going to harden our hearts, which the Jews did. Hebrews chapter 3, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they did not enter my rest. Now the rest was symbolized by the land of Canaan. And he said, that group of the Exodus generation didn't get to go into the land of Canaan. Only Joshua and Caleb did. Their children, the conquest generation, is the ones that went into the land of Canaan. But he says, don't be like the hard-headed forefathers of the nation of Israel who all died out in the wilderness, but two of them. Don't be that way. So whenever you hear a rebuke, we know how it goes. We could either comply with it and learn from it if it's a righteous one, or we can stand against it and harden our hearts, which is what the Jews frequently did. The second thing is adjustment. We can adjust to it. How do you do that? You recognize it's a problem. Confession of sins. You got to recognize you got a problem before you can change it. And then repentance means a change of mind. It says, well, okay, Father, I messed up. I've talked to the Lord about that a lot. Okay, Lord, I messed this one up again. And He says, I know. And you try not to do it, and hopefully the sins get farther apart and not of the same magnitude. Now, why? What kind of things do we need to adjust about that's clearly called for? A loss of love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, the letter of the church at Ephesus that is found there. Because here the Lord is warning who? The church. Just because you get saved doesn't mean you become perfect automatically. It just doesn't mean it. So here he's writing to the church. This is made up of believers, otherwise it wouldn't be called the church. And it says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What did they do at the first? They left their love for one another. It says, you have left your first love. Ephesians 1:15 interprets that verse for us. Because Paul writes them in Ephesians and he says, he commends them on their love for one another. So what had happened? It wasn't their love for God and it wasn't their love for doctrine that they left, because they identified the false teachers. That's earlier in that paragraph. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They identified the false teachers, but knowledge becomes arrogant, but love edifies. They'd left their first love, their love for one another, as fellow members of the body of Christ. And he says you need to adjust if you find out that's what it is. The next thing is a compromise with evil. Revelation 2:16. We move to the church at Pergamum. And he says, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The letter to the church at Pergamum. It's interesting, Smyrna is the one that followed. Then it says, 10 days you shall be tested. It gets left out of this list. Because there's two churches and the seven churches that is not a you better watch out or I'm coming to get you. One of them is Smyrna and the other is Philadelphia. There's not really any rebukes given to those churches at that time. And and what was Pergamum doing? Compromising with evil. They were embracing it. It's okay. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. You let her into your thing, and you basically compromise with immoral situations. The third one is Thyatira, and that's immorality. It says, Revelation 2:21, I gave her time to repent. But she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now somewhere along the line, the church got to thinking, because God forgives all kinds of sins, that it's okay to permit flagrant immorality in a church. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5 says, no. There's some things you got to say no to. Just say no. And what was Thyatira doing? Embracing. What was that called? It was a compromise with evil. Figuring out some way to get out around the sin and turn it into an iniquity. Now, what were attorneys noted for? Looking for another way around the law. Back during the time of Christ, woe to you scribes, attorneys, and Pharisees, hypocrites. How about spiritual deadness? Revelation 3:3, the letter of the church at Sardis. Because it says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. You got a good show going on. Everybody thinks you're alive spiritually. You know, you got the drum beat going or whatever it is. Everybody thinks you walk in, oh, those people are alive. It says, no, you're really dead. You're really dead. You don't have any spiritual zeal or life to you whatsoever. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Go back to the basic doctrines and repent. And how about Laodicea? Worldliness. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you are lukewarm. I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. You nauseate me. You nauseate me is what the Lord is saying there. And then he closes it out. Says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, what does he do? He gives a rule. What happens next? Rebellion. What happens next? Rebuke. What happens next? A response. After the rebuke, what do we do? How do we handle it? What do we do with it? And what happens when nobody will listen? We've just been reading it in the book of Leviticus. The pattern of destruction, removal. Now, keeping the rules will not save us eternally, but it'll deliver temporally. And that's where a lot of the confusion is. People focus on the here and now salvation and don't distinguish the eternal salvation. They look for ways to get out around everything. They look for ways to hide. Somebody said recently, in fact, that's the way it is, that it's not about right and wrong. It's about winning. And when that becomes your worldview, that's a problem. When it's all about winning, then you'll do any all's fair in love and war? Nope. But that's what people say. And if you embrace that to it's all about winning, You have to maintain integrity along the way. That's where the tests come in. Now, don't have time to do these verses, but what we find is that God's grace is extensive and it's deep. It's extensive and it's deep. It's His love runs through it. That's where His love comes through, is that grace. But one day, Revelation 19, it's going to run out for unrepentant mankind. When grace runs out. If a person continues to go on, because is anybody going to know about the Lord in the tribulation? Yeah, absolutely. The three angels come through. First one gives the eternal gospel to the whole world. Now, that's going to be cool. I think it's going to be right after the rapture. It's going to be cool, and this angel's going to come, turn his headlights on. And he's got everybody's attention. Now, does he take control of all the satellites and all? He doesn't need them. Okay? It's not like some Star Trek movie. He does not need them, so he comes on and he gives the gospel to every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Okay? And out of that, there's going to be people saved. And then there's going to be 144,000 male virgin Jews that hear the gospel, and they're going to go out and they're going to give the gospel. That's part of what they do. And then Moses and Elijah are going to show up south of Jerusalem, and they're going to shut up the sky for 3.5 years. So, yeah. And what you know, the Lord's going to be talked about a lot during the tribulation, because He's the culprit. He's the one causing all this. Why? Because they're blaspheming the God of the heaven, Revelation 16. They know who's bringing the problems on them. They really need to go back to the book of Leviticus and figure out why. The Jews, some will, because there will be some surviving Jews that come through that tribulation, part of the sheep, and they will inherit the kingdom. They'll inherit the kingdom. What a day that's going to be. This is an exciting time to be alive, to be able to watch this many elements of prophecy come together at one time, never before. Let's pray. Father, it's a great day. It's a great day that You have given us. It's an amazing day. Father, just because we're in Your Son, we are related to You. We have been adopted as children. We know that You'll never cast us off. We know that we are in Your hands. We are in Your hands. There's no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can take us out of them. We know that it's impossible to escape Your love. And Father, for that we are truly thankful. Because there are times that we get weak, we fall, and we fail. And yet, Father, You are still our Father, and You still love us. We thank You for this. May we live a life that is honoring to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.